Amen. Well, in our Sunday school hour, we talked about how God didn't need anything. He didn't even need to create. But as we just sang, we need God. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to the book of Mark. We're going to be in the 12th chapter of Mark, and we're going to be looking at just a few verses this morning. We're going to look at verses 13 to 17. Caesar or God? That's the question that will be front and center of our text this morning. It seems to be a fairly straightforward, if not easy, choice, especially when we can look at the horrible leaders making headlines these days. This past week, the world was horrified to learn of the Syrian leader Assad attacking his own people with sarin gas. The pictures and the video reported from the other side of the world came right into our living rooms through our television screens. How could such evil be inflicted on an unsuspecting people? The images of suffering children and babies were difficult to process and accept. It was truly evil and horrific. Our hearts broke for the people, and we must remember to pray for them. Likely there are Christian brothers and sisters suffering or affected over there. And yet, despite the heinous events at the hands of this wicked leader, believers are commanded to pray and submit to their leaders. So is it Caesar or God? First, we must be thankful that we do not find ourselves under such circumstances. But the early church did. Many were persecuted and died at the hands of Nero. Recall that he had Christians killed for sport. Next, we must never forget that God is sovereign. He did not abdicate his throne when an evil leader is in place. God is working all things for the good of those who love him according to his purposes. So even in the midst of this horrific attack in Syria, God is in control. He is present and he has his purposes for why this atrocity is occurring. And so consequently, we can turn to God in prayer and pray for our leaders. Pray for God's will to be done and pray that all will be for our good according to his purpose. We can rest in the purposes of God when tragedy strikes. We can trust in his sovereignty when it seems the wheels have fallen off. And we can count on his faithfulness to his promise that he has our good in mind. And we can walk through trials and tribulations knowing that Jesus is with us unto the end of the age. Because that's his word. And his word is true. Because he is true. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you now, Lord, as we delve into your word, begging of you, Lord, that you would illuminate your word to us, that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Lord, we know your word is powerful. And as believers, we know we need to align ourselves with your word. But Lord, we also pray for those who are here who may not believe, those who need to hear your voice this morning. We pray for their salvation. And we ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. To begin looking in our text this morning, we need to understand the identities of who are involved in this obvious trap. The "they" in verse 13 is the same as the "they" in verse 12. These were the ones that perceived that Jesus had told the parable against them. Let's bounce back a little further and look at verse 1 of chapter 12 to see who it was that Jesus was addressing as he told the parable of the wicked tenants. And he began to speak to them in parables. Here we find that he told the parable to them. So you say, "Wow, Pastor, we're really getting somewhere here, aren't we?" But we actually find their identity from verse 27 of chapter 11. "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." So it turns out the "they" and the "them" are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the temple. And it is this group that now is sending another group to Jesus for the express purpose of trapping him. And it would not be a stretch to say that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were not happy with Jesus' teaching and directing this parable at them. But now we see that they're joining forces with some strange bedfellows. They've allied themselves now with the Pharisees and the Herodians. The former, the Pharisees, would be interested in preserving the religion, their idea of religion, their man-made religion. They wanted to keep the religious power status quo intact. The latter group, the Herodians, were more interested in maintaining political power and staying in the good graces of Rome. And they would not put up with any insurgency or suspected rebellion against Caesar. So all of this seems to kind of fall under the phrase, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." If we recall from Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that these groups had come together before. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, and how to destroy him. Their mutual goal was to find a way to destroy him. Jesus had also warned his disciples about these factions in Mark chapter 8, verse 15. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So clearly, these groups have formed alliances with the objective of taking down Jesus. And this alliance has been dispatched to try to trap Jesus and to trip him up to say something that is actionable, something that they can point to take him out. It's a gotcha. And we recognize gotcha moments from politics these days. Someone misspeaks, and it's plastered all over the media. Or someone makes a statement, and it's ripped out of context, and the truth is sacrificed for the short-term effect. Recently, Vice President Mike Pence was taken to task because he and his wife hold to a rule that Billy Graham made famous throughout the evangelical landscape. The rule is that they would not meet or dine alone with anyone of the opposite sex, except for family. And the media went berserk. They went into an uproar, claiming that this is such a sexist position. One reporter asked if the vice president would ever have dinner with the prime minister of Germany, Theresa May. Al Mohler on his program was helpful, mentioning other media examples. Quote, at Vox, Joanna L. Grossman wrote an article with the headline, Vice President Pence's never dine alone with a woman rule isn't honorable, it's probably illegal. Just consider the argument that makes perfect sense to this writer when she says that, by law, working dinners with the boss could be considered an opportunity to which both sexes must have equal access. It's a matter that she argues is a fundamental equality. One of the most incendiary articles, also important for our consideration, was written at the New Yorker by Gia Tolentino. The headline is this, Mike Pence's marriage and the beliefs that keep women from power. So these are the gotchas making headlines to make heyday of the vice president, to delegitimize his career and him personally. But the stakes here in our text are much higher than political careers. It is life and death. It is the life and death of Jesus, and by federal headship, the life and death of humanity. So this unnatural alliance approaches Jesus to set the trap. But before they drop the question to try and trip him up, they look to bait him with flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. They begin by addressing him with a respectful title, teacher. Yet, did they really respect him? Of course not. They continue by ascribing to him that he stands for truth, that he will not be swayed by opinion or by appearances. And they continue to butter him up by saying that truly he is teaching the way of God. But what is this way of God? The way of God would surely reflect that Jesus was knowledgeable of the scriptures. And Jesus knew the Torah, he knew the law, he knew the prophets. He knew the Psalms. He taught and quoted from Scripture, often. There's an example of the way of the Lord when Apollos was first converted. In Acts chapter 18, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Notice how Apollos knew the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, taught accurately concerning Jesus, and yet still had much to learn. However, did Jesus have anything to learn about the way of God? No. He is God. He is revealing who God is in the flesh. The very words of Jesus are the very words of God. The Pharisees and Herodians don't believe that Jesus is truly teaching the way of God. What they believe is that he is dangerous and that his opinions and teachings are swaying the people to believe that he is the Messiah. And they are messing with their religious kingdom that they have set in place. So they prop him up as a truth teller who is not going to give an opinionated stance, but must take a truthful stance. And it is by this trap question that they hope to catch him in his own words and topple him. So now they spring the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Such a small question. So easy to understand that anyone can be drawn in. And so much is captured in such a small question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Should the money that hardworking, God-fearing people earn go to fund the debauchery of a hedonistic emperor? Give us the simple and practical answer, Jesus. Should we pay them or should we not? Yes or no? Check and mate. They've asked the question in such a way as to give Jesus only two moves or two choices. If Jesus says, we ought to pay our taxes, then the people will not see him as the Messiah that is to liberate them from the tyrannical rule of Rome. He would be religiously ruined. If, on the other hand, Jesus says to not pay the taxes, then he will be branded a traitor to the empire and will be arrested for treason against Rome. So either way, they feel they have Jesus cornered. All that remains is for Jesus to choose which way he was going to succumb to their master planned trap. It's a lose-lose proposition. These kinds of questions assume too much and are ridiculous. Some yes-no type questions can be helpful, but not when they are leading or loaded. For instance, the question, have you stopped beating your wife yet? The accusation that you are a wife beater is assumed. What if you don't beat your wife? What if you don't have a wife? You can't answer the question. It's an unfair question. So it seems that the perfect trap has been set. All they had to do was wait for Jesus to inevitably fall into it one way or the other, You could just about imagine the Pharisees and the Herodians. They stood back, rubbing their hands together and laughing with an evil laughter. Wow. As we move to verse 15, we notice that they weren't fooling anybody. Jesus saw right through them. He saw their hypocrisy. They weren't remotely interested in tax payments. And he calls them on it. Why put me to the test? Why are you testing me? It's not for their benefit or Jesus' benefit, but it is for the benefit of those in attendance, those who are observing this showdown. Jesus is being tested. So he asked them for a denarius. Denarius, this was a required tax, about a day's wages for the average laborer. Today, he might have asked for $100 bill. And he takes a look at it, and he asks them, whose likeness and inscription is on this denarius? Hey, whose picture and engraving is on this coin? And they answered him, that would be Caesar's. Jesus then slams the door on their trap, saying, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. As a citizen under the rule of government, we are to pay taxes. Even if the government is secular, immoral in its rules or laws, and or being a poor steward of its resources, they have the authority to collect taxes, and Christians should pay what is owed. By giving this answer, Jesus is reinforcing the biblical idea that government is a legitimate authority. We get this from Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So therefore, we should be a people who understand authority and that God is sovereign, and even those people under horrible leaders, he's sovereign over them. Remember that Paul wrote this to the believers in Rome, who at that time were under the horrible leadership of Nero. We are also called to pray for our leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, first of all, then I urge that that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we pray for our leaders to the ends of living in peace and in a godly manner. As Christians, we're also called to submit to authorities, and this is a good thing that leads to positive ends. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It is God's will that we would seek to live under authority and that our good actions and freedoms would silence the fool and be of service to God. So Jesus is not inciting a revolt. Instead, he's giving credence to the legitimacy of earthly government and order. But he goes way beyond this, because he also tells them that they are to give to God what belongs to God. So then the obvious question that follows is, what then belongs to God? What are we supposed to give to him? Has anybody seen a coin with Jesus' picture on it? But in the same way that Jesus referred to the image on the denarius, there is something that God has placed his image on. And we get this from Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all creeping things that creeps on this earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Of all that God created, man is the only created being in the likeness of God. Therefore, we as creatures made in God's image owe him our life. It rightly belongs to him. And even though the Christian duty is to be submitted to government leadership, our highest duty is to God. We saw this when Peter and John addressed the chief priest in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 4. It said, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be judged. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" And then they were brought before the council again in Acts chapter 5. And it says, "And when they brought them to him, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And this is the dividing line. We must be submitted to leadership so long as we are not asked to violate God's law. We must be obedient to God rather than to man if the two are at odds with one another. And this is what Jesus did with his reply. He said, "Caesar has his place, but God has his rightful place." And he left them standing there marveling at Jesus in their sandals. His answer amazed them. Their trap didn't work. In the words of the cartoon theologian Homer Simpson, "Dope." They must have thought, how could we have snatched defeat from the jaws of victory? Well, I have 4 points of application. First point is more of a question. Does it surprise you to learn that unlikely parties will unite to oppose against the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does it surprise you to see differing parties unite against the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel of Jesus Christ divides. Christianity is an exclusive religion. It claims to have one God, one Savior, one way to God, and that's it. And we can't be surprised when this doesn't sit well with the world. Luke 12, 51 through 53 says, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." The world hates Jesus. And those who hate Jesus will form alliances and set aside differences that they have with one another to unite against their common enemy. The world will make all kinds of partnerships and deals as it tries to rid itself of the moral values that want to inhibit its worldliness. Everything falls under the banner of tolerance except for Christianity. Point number two, beware of flattery. Beware of flattery. Well, who doesn't like to be thought of well? Who doesn't like to hear how amazing they are? Who doesn't like to hear how awesome they are? Oh, but there is such danger there. As fallen creatures, we do not need to have our egos puffed up, do we? Pride is ever knocking at the doors of our hearts. We must be on guard. The Bible does not have anything good to say about flattery. Psalm 5, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Proverbs 26, 28. "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." And not only should we beware of receiving flattery, but we shouldn't engage in it either. Proverbs 29, 5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." Now there is a difference between flattery and giving a compliment. And usually it comes down to motives. Compliments can be a source of encouragement. They can be a genuine expression of gratitude and sincere acknowledgement. However, the motives behind flattery are suspect and nefarious. Flattery often is the first step that leads to adulterous affairs. Proverbs is full of warnings to beware smooth talk, the smooth tongue of the adulteress. It's also often how charismatic leaders lead people astray with false teaching. Paul closes his letter to the Romans warning them of this. Romans 16, 17 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." So brothers and sisters, we must remain on guard. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he didn't come to flatter them. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." We need to watch our motives. We must endeavor to protect our hearts. Our hearts, our egos, our pride can become an obstacle, and we must take care to remain firm on the Word of God. We may not be popular, we may not be praised, but we know that the truth of Christ is the only truth that will save, that will set them free. And Jesus did not compromise to keep a large gathering, as many are tempted to do today. In John chapter 6, it says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man Son of Man ascending to where he was before. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning whose those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The truth divides. We must beware of flattery, and we must hold firm to the truth, to the Word of God. Jesus knows the hearts of men. Flattery has been used by the serpent since Genesis 3. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The enemy is still using it today, and unfortunately, it is still effectively ensnaring folks. Beware of flattery. Point number 3. Pay your taxes. Obey your leaders. I won't spend too much time on this, but it is this time of the year that rolls around when Uncle Sam expects that everyone contribute to the governing of this great society. However, it does seem that there are those who seem to claim that by not paying their taxes, they somehow are doing a more godly service. But if you examine the heart a little more closely, one will find likely the seeds of greed to be at the root of this thinking. Clearly, as taught in the scriptures, God is a God of order. And we saw that earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're told to submit to our rulers. We're told to honor them, and we're told to pray for them. We need to respect them. And finally, point number 4. God is the ultimate authority. Give what belongs to God to God. As the image bearers of God, we owe him our lives completely. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, man fell under the curse of sin. And what does that mean? Romans 5:12 tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Death is the curse that came by sinning against God, and all of humanity is under this curse. The Bible teaches that there isn't anything that man can do to save himself. There isn't anything man can do to make himself right with God. All our efforts will not remove the stain of our sin, and neither will they be accepted as righteousness before God. It is a predicament that is impossible. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make peace with God. He will not weigh out our deeds as if the good could outweigh the offense against an eternal being. It won't work. And God knew it from his perfect knowledge since eternity past. And that is why he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world and to be born of a virgin, thereby being fully God and at the same time being fully man. And as man, Jesus lived a perfect and righteous life, fulfilling all that was required under the law to inherit life. But then he did an incredible deed. He willingly stood in our place, going to Calvary to be crucified. The sinless, perfect man was offered up and sacrificed to make atonement for our sins. God no longer holds your sin against you. His blood has washed your sin-stained soul and cleansed it. His sacrifice has made you holy. Furthermore, All his righteous deeds have been credited to your account, so that when we stand before God Almighty, he sees the righteousness of Christ robed around you. He knows who are his sheep. He calls out to his sheep. Do you hear the call of salvation this morning? Do you hear Jesus calling you to life, to a new creation? Then repent and turn away from your sins. Turn away from them. Endeavor to walk in holiness after Jesus, and then put your faith in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Trust in him only, because there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And if that is you this morning, if you are a believer in Christ, then you know God to be the ultimate authority. Your will must yield to his. Your desires must change to his. Everything must be reoriented in God's direction. And he demands full obedience. Everything. He is a jealous God. And if there's anything in your life that is in conflict or competition with God's ways, you must surrender it. You have to. You cannot go on serving two masters. It doesn't work. You will love the one and hate the other. So which is it, my friend? Do you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength? Are you all in? As a believer, you owe your total allegiance to God. Anything less is treason, idolatry, and deserving of hell. Give what belongs to God to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word that you've given us this morning, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to consider it and make application to our lives, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would save your people and that you would continue to mold us into the likeness of Christ. We pray, Father, for your strength to be able to do these things. It is in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.